Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them to the book of Mark. The book of Mark, Mark chapter 8. And this evening, we'll be looking at verses 34 to 38. For those of you who are not here for the opening prayer and the welcome, my name is Christian. I'm one of the ministry associates here at Lighthouse, helping with Praxis, helping Pastor Allen, who is the associate pastor who oversees Praxis. Unfortunately, as some of you are aware by now, Alan is not feeling well. He's under the weather. So if you could be praying for him, I'm sure he would appreciate it. And so tonight I'll be filling in for him. We were supposed to continue our series in the book of Ecclesiastes, but since it was short notice, Alan said, I can choose a passage of my choice, maybe a sermon that I've preached before. And so as I was just thinking back on sermons I've preached, one that actually came to mind was actually the last sermon that I preached to Beacon, our college ministry here at Lighthouse. This was back in the fall, just as I was transitioning to Praxis, and the message was on taking up your cross. And I thought this would be a good message for us to hear, because I think no matter who you are, whether you're young, whether you're old, whether you're new to the faith, or whether you are a seasoned Christian, this topic and this passage always demands attention, and it is always relevant. Maybe you're here just checking Christianity out. Maybe you've recently become a follower of Jesus, and you are wondering what it looks like to follow him. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, and you've been going to church for years, but you're going through the motions. Maybe you're even coddling certain sins in your life, and you've forgotten the cost and the sacrifice that Jesus demands of his disciples. Or even when I use those words, cost and sacrifice, in the same sentence with Jesus, you might be confused because maybe you've never heard those words and the name Jesus in the same sentence. Wherever you are, I hope this message would help us all, including myself, see with clarity what it means to truly follow Jesus. So let me read our passage before us. Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 34. Jesus says, or this is Mark recounting the narrative and calling the crowd to him with his disciples. He said to them, this is Jesus speaking, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to give us the message of salvation. And we understand that salvation is in him alone. We understand that salvation comes by becoming a disciple and taking up our cross to follow Jesus. And we thank you that this message is not hidden from us, but you have revealed it, that he was on this earth and he proclaimed it. And he didn't try to muddle the message. He made it very clear. We thank you that we have your holy word to have access to this message. And we pray, God, that we would hear it clearly. He has made it clear. You have made it clear in your word, and it's up to us now to hear it. It's up to us now to humble ourselves before you, even when it's hard, because this passage will be hard, and we won't like a lot of things that Jesus has to say. But I pray, God, that you and your spirit would humble us, would soften our hearts, and see that this message, even though it is hard, it gives life. And it is the only path to eternal life and joy with you. So please be with us. Please bless the preaching of your word. We ask all these things in the name of your son. Amen. Well, before we dive into these verses, I just want to set the context of the passage. Jesus and his disciples, they've been traveling in the villages of Caesarea Philippi. This is about 25 miles north of Galilee in the northern part of the country. If you've never been to Israel, I highly recommend going and going to this place, Caesarea Philippi. It's a beautiful place. And it was on their way there that Jesus asked who people said he was. And this is where Peter answers correctly, and he says that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah who would come and deliver God's people to victory. But then something strange happens because after this, Jesus, he begins teaching the disciples that he had to suffer many things and be rejected and eventually be killed. This is where in verse 32, Peter famously corrects Jesus for saying such a thing. But Jesus rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." He says these striking words to Peter. And he says, "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And the thing is, Jesus recognized that his disciples, they had it all wrong the entire time. Many of them thought that following him equaled few demands and little sacrifice. Instead, they thought it meant bliss and sunshine, enjoying God's blessings without any real commitment or sacrifice. So Jesus wanted to make sure they understood exactly what they were getting into when it came to following him. So he turns around and he addresses them. In verse 34, it says, he calls the crowds to him. And that is an important detail because at this point, there is a relatively large number of people gathered to follow Jesus. In the parallel account in Luke, Luke records that there were many crowds. So this means that there were possibly hundreds, if not thousands, of people there. And this is as we read about, for example, in the feeding of the 5,000, which did not include women and children, making it perhaps up to 10,000, maybe 15,000 people. So this is a major event in Jesus' teaching where he wants to tell his disciples, at least those who are following him and claim to be his disciples, the truth about following him. He's not a shady salesman who hides important information and tries to get you to buy something only to have you realize later that this isn't what you signed up for. He's giving full disclosure. He's not the commercial or advertisement with the fine print. He doesn't sugarcoat things. Instead, he puts it all out there as if to weed out the phonies and to weed out those who want to follow him just because it's cool, just because it's popular, or just because it's easy or fun. So Jesus tells them the hard truth about what it will take to be his follower. And he tells them three things that he demands: absolute allegiance, surrendering your life, and boldness. And you'll see them there on your notes there. And we'll go through them one by one as we go through this passage. So first, Jesus demands absolute allegiance. I'd actually like to begin in the parallel account in Matthew, to give us kind of a fuller picture of what Jesus tells the disciples they must do to be his true followers. And then we'll come back to Mark's abbreviated account. So please turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And if you're familiar with this section of Matthew, you know that this is when Jesus is preparing to send his disciples out to proclaim the gospel, to essentially go and do door-to-door evangelism. And Jesus is commissioning the disciples before they go out, and he's explaining to them that this is what it's going to be like when you go out there bearing my name and telling people about me and the gospel message. And as he explains to them the task and the journey, he tells them some very troubling things if you're a follower of his. He tells them some things that don't typically inspire courage in one's followers. If you're trying to sell someone on something to convince them to come follow you or to buy something, right? He doesn't tell them things that are very enticing. In chapter 10, verse 16, he says, "They will go out as sheep in the midst of wolves. In verse 17, he talks about suffering and says they will be flogged and delivered to testify before men concerning their faith. In verse 21, he talks about betrayal from one's own family members. He says, brother will deliver over to death, will deliver brother over to death. In verse 22, he says, they will be hated. In verse 23, he talks about persecution and says, they will be forced to flee. And so finally, Jesus in verses 34 to 39 says this. Do not think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So Jesus demands allegiance. In verse 34, he says, do not assume I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. So for many of us, this can be a bit startling because this is not the Jesus that many of us are used to, right? The loving and compassionate Jesus who heals the sick and who dines with sinners, who is gentle and lowly and who just wants us all to get along and be friends. And of course, Jesus is gentle and lowly. He says that himself. And he does all of these things. He brings peace vertically between us and God. And he brings peace between human beings on a horizontal level. Absolutely. But we also cannot dismiss or erase from our Bibles what Jesus says about himself here. This Jesus that we see is very direct. And he holds nothing back, saying things like he came to bring division. He's reminding his followers that until the kingdom, the eschatological end time kingdom, until God defeats his enemies, the gospel will be a stumbling block. We as God's people and the message of God's kingdom that we proclaim, it's going to antagonize people. It's going to create tension between us and unbelievers who are, as Jesus says himself in John 8:44, the children of the devil and who are part of Satan's kingdom. The gospel creates barriers, it divides, and it reveals which side you are on. And Jesus says in verses 35 to 37 that this conflict will be felt in the deepest and most personal of human relationships. He says our allegiance toward him will cost us even our relationships with our family members just for what we believe. He says in verse 35, for I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. For many of us, the holidays like Thanksgiving or Christmas, they're a time of joy, spending time with family. But for many of us, it can be difficult because when we go home to our families, they can be mostly made up of unbelievers. I know that's the case for me. I was talking to a college student a few years ago. They commented on how when you're a kid, you don't really know all of the family drama that goes on. You kind of just show up and you eat, you watch TV, you don't really get into deep conversations about things. But when you're older, I think in many cases, I experienced this too. When you're older, and especially maybe when you get to college, oftentimes, you know, since you're a grown-up now, you kind of get thrown into the grown-up conversations. You're not sitting at the kiddie table anymore. And the two things people say you never talk about at a family function are what? Politics and religion. And why is that? Well, because when we talk about these things, we recognize, especially religion, we can get into some touchy subjects. And especially when it comes to what we believe as Christians. I remember a few years ago at Thanksgiving, this is when I was in college, I had just become a believer. I was sitting there minding my own business, just eating my turkey. And one of my family members who knew I recently became a Christian and knew I started going to church, she was asking me about church and started asking me about what I believe. And I don't know how things got brought up like this, but this family member kind of boldly and randomly asked me, "Do you think I'm going to hell when I die?" And I didn't know what to say in the moment, right? I wasn't expecting that question. I was shocked. And I honestly didn't want to answer the question because I knew it wasn't going to end well. I knew this family member, but I knew that I had to. And so in the calmest way possible, I gave a straightforward answer. And I said, yes. But I wanted to explain myself, right? And sure enough, before I could even try to explain things, this family member gets up and starts shouting to the rest of the family in the other room that I told her she's going to hell. There have been other times where family members have reacted angrily at the things I believe. Things like this have created division in our family over the years. A family where I have two gay aunts and I have a gay brother, where if I even share what I believe in the kindest and most gentle way possible, they would never understand and they would distance themselves from me. And the thing is, I truly love these people. And I know they love me. And when they came to my wedding and when I see them at different gatherings, right, I love spending time with them. And I know they love spending time with me. And they love Julie and they love spending time with us. Nevertheless, because of the spiritual realities that Scripture talks about, because their minds are darkened, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, because I am with Christ and God and they are with Satan, there will be division. And this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when after the serpent tempts Eve, God says in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." So God says there will be this perpetual battle and conflict throughout human history between these two groups. And people are either of the seed of the woman or they're the seed of the serpent. It's just the spiritual reality that we live in. And when I would have those conversations with my family, I would get discouraged, right? Because I would be conflicted because I love them and I didn't want division to happen and was wondering if I was doing something wrong. And we have to be careful, yes, of trying to pick a fight with people and trying to cause division on our own. But at the same time, we remember verses like these that depict the spiritual warfare that has always taken place and is taking place right now and will continue to take place until Christ returns. And so I'll go to verses like these to remind myself what Jesus says, where he tells his disciples that conflict with family on spiritual matters is to be expected. In fact, to not have conflict with unbelievers on many matters would not be normal. In verse 37, still in Matthew 10, Jesus says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." In Luke's account, Luke records Jesus saying, whoever does not hate his father or mother or siblings cannot be my disciple. And now, of course, Jesus is not commanding us to dishonor our parents, to not love them or not respect them. He wants us to love all people, unbeliever and believer alike. I think that is crystal clear. He says this in Matthew 5:44, for example, to love our enemies. But what he does seem to be saying is that we must love him more than anything or anyone else in this life. And in essence, he demands our total allegiance and devotion, even if that means choosing to follow and obey him at the expense of the relationships most dear to us. He's saying, if you truly want to be my disciple and follow me, your devotion and love for me has to be greater than your love and devotion for anything else. Your family, your friends, your coworkers, money, career, popularity, success, all of it. Now turn back to Mark 8, back to our original passage. And here we move on to point number two. Jesus demands surrendering your life. Jesus says in verses 34 to 37, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? So Jesus, it seems like he's moving from the implications discipleship has for our relationships to the implications it has on the self. He now goes for the jugular, as if family division weren't enough to keep someone from following him. Now he singles us out by going straight for the desires of our hearts. He really gets to being serious about what it means to be a Christian. And essentially, if you've ever wondered whether you are truly a Christian or not, here is the test of true discipleship. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So what does he mean by that? What does it mean to take up your cross? Well, I think it's better to first say what Jesus is not talking about. Jesus is not saying we are to have this sort of martyr complex where we run around looking for ways to be crucified or to die for him. He's requiring, though, a loyalty to him that is so intense that if we were called to give up our lives for him, we would. For those of us here in this room who claim to be Christians, the day we chose to follow Christ is the day that we chose to die. We chose to die to our agenda, to our plans, to our will. Those things no longer exist if we claim to be followers of Christ. If you claim to be a Christian and if you say, this is my life and I live by my agenda and my will, then you are not a disciple of Christ. Because a disciple of Christ says, the life I live now is Christ's. I live by his agenda. I live by his will. He is the Lord of my life. If you are a Christian, it means when you chose to follow Christ, you chose to surrender control over your life. You chose to let go of the reins. You chose to surrender to his lordship, where he is the king of your life, and he determines what you do, no questions asked. So I have to stop and single each and every one of us here out. I'm talking to you individually now. Have you surrendered your life to Christ and his lordship? Have you said in your heart, God, not my will, but yours? Whatever you, God, would have me do with my life, I will do it no matter the cost. Can you say that this is true of you? And if the answer is yes, if you are a follower of Christ, then what has he called you to do? On the one hand, God might be calling you to be a missionary in remote and uncomfortable places full of resistance and persecution where people don't know the gospel. On the other hand, God might be calling you to stay here and to be a bold witness toward your family and your coworkers. But no matter what God has called you to do, when we chose to follow Christ, we chose to die. We chose to take up our cross. We chose a life of sacrifice and hardship for him and for others. And things aren't only costly just on an outward level when we think of persecution, but for many of us, the most costly part is going to be on this inward level, when we must sacrifice our personal desires for his. We no longer live on our own terms, right? And this changes things, even spilling over into our daily lives, where Jesus is saying that when we came to him, we denied ourselves and we no longer get to decide whether or not we want to forgive people, pray for others, go to church, evangelize, serve God's church, think pure thoughts, love difficult people. Our time, our money, our possessions, every part of us, even our very bodies, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, Romans 12, are a sacrifice that we give to God. We are his. So we don't get to live comfortably in sin while we claim to follow him. We threw our freedom to sin out the window the moment we signed up to follow him. And some of us might think, you know, well, I feel like, you know, I give like 60% of my time and my effort. I give to the church, right? Maybe even 80%. Right? That should be, I feel like, good enough, right? But Jesus is saying, no, it is 100% every day, all the time, for the rest of your life. And some of you might be saying, you know, Christian, I used to like you. You know, when you were preaching in Praxis before this, you know, you weren't so harsh. You know, you're making Jesus pretty demanding. You know, maybe you should just kind of chill out a little bit, relax. But what does Jesus say in John 14? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And I do want to be clear, because Jesus is not demanding perfection. I want to be careful of trying to portray that. But he is demanding a life of allegiance, a life of devotion that is sensitive to sin, that seeks to turn from it and to follow him and to live for him and to glorify him. So can we really say we love Jesus and know him if we don't care about serving him or keeping his commandments at all? And can we really say that we are loved by him and know him if that is the case? And he says the answer is no. And turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Looking at verses 21 to 23. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Our greatest fear should be for this to happen to us. Look in verse 22, Jesus says that on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. He says many people. And what day is he talking about? He's talking about the day of judgment. There's only one day in the Old Testament, and it is the day of the Lord, when the Lord God will return and judge. And imagine on that day that we see Christ in all of his beauty, in all of his glory, and we're overjoyed to see him. And you run toward his throne. And all of a sudden, just as you get close to him, there are angels there to stop you. And you say, oh no, it's okay. I know him. That's my Lord. And you say, as Jesus says in verse 23, I did a lot of stuff for you, right? Didn't I go to church and I sang songs, I said a few prayers, I helped out with some things here and there. But in the meantime, maybe we're living in habitual, unrepentant sin. And he looks over to you on his throne and he says, I'm sorry, who are you? Do I know you? Depart from me, worker of lawlessness. And again, I want to be careful. I want to be clear that Jesus is not addressing people who are genuinely sorrowful over their sin. He's not addressing people who repent and fight to pursue loving him and honoring him and obeying him. And if you are doing that, if you are pursuing holiness and obedience, not perfectly, but that is what you desire, to love God and to serve him and to serve his people. If you have that in your heart, you should be encouraged if you see repentance in your life. Not perfection, but direction, a new direction of your life. However, we don't want to miss the people he is addressing. He's addressing people who claim to know and follow him, who bear his name, but don't really live for him or obey him. He's talking to people who feel absolutely no sorrow over their sin and who live in flat out disobedience and rebellion to him. So he's not demanding perfection, but he is demanding a change in direction of one's heart and life that fights this war against sin and chooses to submit to him. John Piper puts it this way, and I love this. He says, the main thing is that Christians experience a struggle within. If you said to yourself, well, I have a lot of sin still left in me, it doesn't necessarily mean you aren't a Christian. He says, a Christian is not a person who experiences no bad desires. A Christian is a person who is at war with those desires by the power of the Spirit. Conflict in your soul is not all bad. Even though we long for the day when our flesh will be utterly defunct and only pure and loving desires will fill our hearts, yet there is something worse than the war within between flesh and spirit. He says, namely, no war within, because the flesh controls the citadel and all of the outposts. Praise God for the war within. Serenity in sin is death. The Spirit has landed to do battle with the flesh. So take heart if your soul feels like a battlefield at times. The sign of whether you are indwelt by the Spirit and whether you are saved is not that you have no bad desires, but that you are at war with them. So the question we have to ask ourselves is there a war within us? Do we hate the sin within us? Do we seek to fight it? Or do we just yawn at it? Do we think it's not that big of a deal? Are there things we do that we know we shouldn't be doing? Things we don't do that we know we should be doing, but we just continue to sweep it under the rug or push it to the back of our conscience? And we say, oh, you know, well, I know I shouldn't be doing that, but I'll address it later. Or it's not that big of a deal, right? God's gracious, right? If I just dabble in it here and there, what harm could it do? Friends, no matter what that sin is for you, that is a dangerous place to be in. Because if we are not actively killing sin, if we are not diligent and watchful, it's going to grow. It's going to fester, and it will eventually kill us before we know it. And that is the way the devil works, right? He is a deceiver by nature. In that same passage I quoted from John 8, where Jesus says to the religious leaders who are not listening to him, who don't believe in him, that they are of their father, the devil, he says that the devil was a liar from the beginning. It's in his very nature. So he doesn't come flaunting temptations in our face with bright red lights and danger signs saying this is going to lead to destruction in your life. No, what he does is he dresses sin and temptation up so it's beautiful, so it looks good and shiny, and it even delights us. But eventually, it gets us. So friends, following Christ is not a game. Right? Choosing to follow Jesus is not something casual that we just choose to do whenever we feel like it. It is a matter of life and death. And again, this isn't the Jesus that many of us are used to, but this is the Jesus of the Bible and especially the Gospels nevertheless. So if we're going to embrace him, if we are going to follow him, we have to embrace not just the parts that make us feel good, right? The gentle and lowly and patient and gracious Jesus, but also the parts that rattle us. The Jesus that hates sin, that demands holiness and change. We have to embrace all of who he is, knowing that when he tells us these hard things that we need to hear, it's for our own good and it's for God's glory. Because Jesus doesn't just get us, he forgives us. He redeems us. He transforms us. And for those who refuse to repent, he says that he will judge, he will condemn, and he will eventually damn. And again, I know this sounds harsh, and to be honest, sometimes, you know, I wish it weren't so harsh. But these words are coming from the very lips of Jesus, and he is giving us this as a gracious and loving warning for those of us who might be deceived, thinking we know him, when in reality we don't. Because when we read the Bible, you will never find any sort of casual, comfortable, easy Christianity. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you must die. You must surrender your will and your very life to me. And this runs counter to everything our individualistic culture tells us, right? A culture that is self-centered and tells us, treat yourself, right? Trust yourself and your feelings. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Right? Promote yourself, advance yourself. But Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, forget yourself and follow me. And if you truly want to live, if you want to have joy, you must die to yourself. But that's where the promise of hope comes in all of this. Jesus says that if we do this, if we die to ourselves, if we follow him, even though it is painful, even though it is costly, it leads to life. As Peter and the disciples say in John, the Gospel of John, where else should we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. And finally, our last point, to wrap things up, Jesus demands boldness. Jesus demands boldness. So the very last verse in the section of Mark chapter 8, verse 38, this is what Jesus says. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So this kind of gets back to this idea of persecution, right? And we might think, right, that persecution is far away for us, but it is closer than we think. Just a few months ago, a book titled The Great Dechurching was released. And the book seeks to investigate why America is facing its largest and fastest religious shift in our country's history. The book states that some 40 million adult Americans who used to go to church at least once per month now attend less than once per year. And the statistic I found most shocking is that this shift is larger than the number of conversions during the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, and the totality of the Billy Graham Crusades combined. In other words, the point I'm trying to make is one that people have been making for a very long time. And that is, there is a storm coming. In fact, it's already here, and many of us have experienced it, right? If biblical Christianity has not already fallen out of favor in most parts of this country or in the West in general, it's only going to get worse. Many of you must face this already in your families or in your workplace. And so the question is, and what Jesus is asking, are we ready? Are we ready to stand for Christ when people ridicule you and mock you for your beliefs? He says in verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me, in my words, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him. So we talked about dying for Jesus. We talked about pledging our allegiance to him. But are we ready to strike up conversations with people about our faith? Are we too afraid or embarrassed of what they'll think of us? Are we willing to be looked at weirdly for abstaining from certain things, like laughing at crude jokes that our coworkers tell, or not affirming people when they say something that is not biblical? Are we willing to awkwardly pray before a meal when we're with unbelieving friends and coworkers? Because I think if we're too ashamed of Jesus to do those things, what makes us think we'd be willing to die for him? Brothers and sisters, the world is not our friend. James 4:4 says, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so the reality is, there is a spiritual battle taking place within us and outside of us every day. Within us, our hearts bid us to seek our will instead of God's. And outside of us, our enemies bid us to join them in doing the things that displease God. But Jesus is calling us to swear our allegiance to him. He's calling us to be bold. And in the process, he's promising new life. So what will we choose? Will we choose to live for ourselves and the world's approval? Or will we choose to take up our cross each day, die to ourselves, and live for the King and his kingdom? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you don't sugarcoat things. We thank you, God, that although it is difficult to hear some of these things, it is jarring, that you have told us the truth because you love us. We thank you that we have hope in Christ. We have hope for transformation and change and forgiveness. And that if we follow him, if we love him and serve him and give up our own will and die to self, then we will truly live. But we recognize, God, that we are weak. We are easy to be tempted, easy to take our eyes off of you. And so we ask for your help, O Spirit, to keep our gaze fixed on Christ, to be bold and courageous in the small things of just doing the little things of serving you and other people, having good desires in our hearts, but also being willing to proclaim Christ loudly and boldly to those around us without shame or fear, knowing that he is there to be with us and to protect us, and that he will not be ashamed of us in the day of his coming. So please be with us until then. Please grant us the strength we need. We ask and pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.